Today's reading is Psalm 111, 1 through 10. Praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart, in the council of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Gracious, glorious, and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, enacted in faithfulness and uprightness. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. The word of God for the people of God.
On November 22nd, 1963, the day that John F. Kennedy was shot, Ken McElhan left the United States. He left as a Wycliffe Bible translator. He was going to Papua New Guinea. He was going to go to the Huon Peninsula and work with a tribe of unreached people. This tribe was completely unreached in the sense that while they had their own language, no one had ever taken time to write it down. And so his job was to go and live among these people. He was to first learn their language, and then he was to come up with an alphabet and write down their language. And then his ultimate task was to translate into their language God's word so they would have their own Bible. Now you can imagine how long that task would take. In fact, for 22 years, he never made it back to the United States. Finally, after 22 years of work, he was able to come up with their language, write it down, and complete the New Testament. So in 1985, he came back to the United States. He taught at Asbury Seminary, was my professor for a class, and I remember talking with him about just that whole experience of being away from the United States for that period of time. And of course, as a man who was trained to study culture, he commented, he noticed an incredible change in religion and Christianity over the 22 years that he was gone. And I asked him to cite an example of the changes that he saw, and he cited this.
Good things happen when you get together with Jim Baker. You get the very best in Christian entertainment with Jim and Tammy Baker. There's inspiration and teaching and answers to prayer. There's lots of fun with exciting guests and interesting people. There's music and ministry and miracles in the making. There's more for you. So get together with Jim Baker.
Monday through Friday at 11 a.m.
PTL Club, who remembers it? Yeah, a few hands out there. Yes, I'm kind of me. What's missing from that? I mean, we got Jim and Tammy, and we've got great Christian entertainment, and we've got interesting people, answers to prayer, miracles in the making. There's more for you, and they don't once mention God or Jesus. Do they? We are in the second week of a series called I Will. And it is based on Thomas Rainer's book, I Will. And the whole point of his book is we need to move from an I am phase of Christianity to saying I will. Now, there's nothing wrong with the I am phase of Christianity as a starting point. That's the phase where you become a believer. It's a phase where you say, I am now a follower of Jesus Christ. I am a Christian. And some of you may not even be to that phase. Some of you may be just kind of exploring what it means to follow Jesus. You haven't made that decision yet. And if that's you, we're glad you're here. And we want you to hear God's story. We want you to be able to say, I am a Christian. And we want you to know that God loves you, that God created the heavens and the earth. And even though human beings sinned against God, God has not given up on you. He pursues you with a passion because he loves you and he cares for you. And he wants you to know his son, Jesus, whom he sent to earth, who came to this earth to die on a cross to bring us forgiveness and grace and mercy. And we believe as Christians, while he has ascended to heaven, he will come back again and he will take those who believe in him to live in heaven forever with God. That's a great phase to be in the sense of you say, I am a follower. And if you are still exploring that, please talk to myself or one of our pastors. We want to share with you what it means to say, I am a Christian. But Thomas Renier says, once you've said, I am a Christian, there's a next step. There's a next phase called the I will phase that flows out of that statement, I am a Christian. There's a story about a couple that had been married for about 25 years. And they're at the dinner table. They're sitting there alone. They're eating their dinners. No one's really saying anything. And until finally the wife says to the husband, you never tell me that you love me. And the husband just is astonished and he's shocked. And he says, I do too tell you that I love you. And then the wife said, when did you tell me that you love me? And the husband says, I told you at our wedding. And she says, that was 25 years ago. And he said, well, I haven't changed my mind. I didn't feel a need to bring it up. Doesn't work that way, does it, John? John and Susie, by the way, celebrating 50 years of marriage. And I know John will tell you it doesn't work that way, right, John? You only have to be married like, what, 2-3 minutes to know that it doesn't work that way. Why? Because when you're in that type of relationship, words and actions and expressions of love should just naturally flow out of your love and your relationship with the other person. Thomas Renier makes that point in his book. When we say, I am a Christian, we have to move to a place where natural expressions of our love for Jesus, for who we are, those words and actions should naturally flow out. And he calls these outward traits that demonstrate that we are followers of Jesus Christ. And today we're looking at one of those traits, and that trait is, I will worship with others. I will get together with other fellow Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, and I will worship God. Now, in his book, if you've read it, and if you haven't, we've still got copies out at the Welcome Center for only $5, which is cheaper than you can find it in the bookstores, so feel free to pick those up. But if you've read the chapter in his book, he talks about there has been a shift in modern times in our worship experience. We have moved towards a preference-driven church. And he defines a preference-driven church as a church that the worshiper comes to it and says, well, it's all about my style of worship. It's all about my music that I like. It's all about being with people who are my friends. Ultimately, it's all about my entertainment. And some of you may be protesting. Well, of course, it's about those things. That's why we come to Mount Horeb. We like this style of music. It's why we come to the 10:30 service as opposed to the 9 o'clock service or the 8. It is about the style and music because we want good music. And yes, we love the music. By the way, choir, awesome job. I want to be with people that I know and like. And I hope all of those things are true here at Mount Horeb. I hope we have the best worship, whether it's a contemporary or a traditional style. I hope it's the best. And I hope our music continues to just to be wonderful in both of those services. And I hope that you are with friends here and that you make relationships, new friends here, and you enjoy being around the people at Mount Horeb. I want to be a friendly church. But here's what I want to make sure doesn't happen. I don't want you leave here saying, wow, the music was great. Wow, those facilities are second to none. Wow, that was a good sermon. I want you leaving here saying, wow, I met with God while I was there. Because that's the point of worship. It's not about my preference. It's about meeting and getting connected with the Lord God. That's what worship is about. The shift in worship that has taken place really is mirrored a shift that has taken place in our culture. After World War II, our culture in America was in what we call a modernist mindset. And what I mean by that is that all of the decisions, a lot of the thinking, the influence in the world was all about truth and logic. Rationalism kind of flowed really out of a couple of centuries before the Enlightenment. As a result, the worship services that came out of the 1950s, the whole structure and pattern of those worship services was really one that was focused on a truth about God. All the ancient creeds, like the one we recited, the Apostles' Creed, also the Nicene Creed, all of those creeds began to come to the forefront again as we wanted to state the truth about God and what He's done. And the songs, too, that we sang were about the truth about who God is and what He's done. And even the sermons were more apologetic in nature, meaning we were going to show you logically, rationally, why you should become a Christian, why you should believe in the Bible. But recently we have entered what they call the postmodern era of our country. Postmodernism is not so concerned on absolute logic and truth. It's more concerned about experience. And we've seen this shift in our worship from truth about God to one of engagement and passion. We want to experience emotions, sometimes even tears, and it becomes more experiential, more right brain, so to speak, than left brain. And the church is going through this shift right now, and really every church in America is having to wrestle with this shift. Now, unfortunately, most churches think this shift is all about style, traditional versus contemporary. It's not, but that's the way they usually couch the division. When I say division, oftentimes there is a division there. You can actually read articles in pastors' journals and stuff that talk about the worship wars that go on in churches. And I've heard the arguments from both sides. You know, the young people say to the traditional people, well, all you do is you just recite the same things over and over again. You've even got it memorized, but even you don't know what you've said. And then I've also heard the traditional say, well, those contemporary people, all they do is sing their 7-11 songs, right? Each song has seven different words and you sing it 11 times in a row. Now, here at Mount Horeb, we don't want to have wars over worship. So what we've decided to do is we just don't let the two groups in the room at the same time. And in fact, we're building a new worship center for the contemporary group. So if I hear you whine or complain, I'm going to say, go to your room. Now, I'm glad we can laugh about it, because we should be able to. It shouldn't be something that's contentious. And I'll be honest with you, I like both styles of worship. But if I make that statement, Thomas Rainer would probably say, Brian, you've just put your finger on the real problem when you say the words, I like. Why? Because then worship has become about me instead of the focus being on God. And that is why I think that when we talk about the preference-driven church, I think it is unintentionally narcissistic. I don't think people like say, well, I'm just going to find a church that's all about me. I'm going to go to the United Church of Me, and it had better do all the things I want or I'm going to leave. We don't intentionally say that, but oftentimes our actions demonstrate that. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't look for the church in which you are nurtured. I'm 100% for you church shopping, so to speak, until you find a church where you feel that you can grow in God's word, that you can learn more and become a better Christian. But that's still the I am stage. And you need to move to I will by saying, once you join that church, I'm not going to complain about the little things. I instead am going to get involved and be a part of moving this church from I am to I will, just as this church is hopefully helping you move from I am to I will. We tend, though, to want what we want and like what we like, so often we're unintentionally narcissistic. So here are a couple of warning signals that may indicate that you coming to worship needs to be more about I will than I am. The first of those you have to ask yourself is the focus on my story or God's story. Dr. Lester Ruth is a professor at Asbury Seminary, and he did a survey of the most popular worship songs of the past 15 years. He looked at 72 different songs that were at the top of usage in churches across America over the past 15 years. And he asked this question as he looked at the songs. Do these songs convey the triune nature and activity of God? Now, that's an academic thing, I know. What he really meant was, do these songs sing about the three persons of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? 72 songs. Most popular songs used in worship, zero of them mentioned all three persons of the Trinity in one song. Not one song had all three persons. 37 of them mentioned Jesus. Only two of them mentioned the Holy Spirit. Some of them you didn't even know who you were singing the song to. When you say, I want to draw closer to you, it could have been your boyfriend or your girlfriend. It could have been you were just hoping to get tickets closer to the field at the football game. And what Dr. Lester Ruth, I'd better make that clear because we don't want to bring Dr. Ruth in here. What Dr. Lester Ruth said was these songs de-emphasize the saving nature of God's activity on earth. What he means is these songs don't talk about God's story. Why? Because we start with these songs with my story. I'm here, God, and I'm going to sing to you, and I'm going to sing to you about all my problems and all the things in my life that need to get better, and then I'm going to ask you then to come into my story and make things better. The focus is on my story. That's warning symbol number one, and it leads to warning symbol number two, and that is when God just simply becomes an object to be worshipped. Now, God should be the one we worship, but he is not an object in the sense of we don't come in and we don't sing to him who passively sits in heaven and just kind of looks down and applauds when we're done. I mean, I think sometimes we think we're like children at a recital, and we go and we sing to God, and then we look up and we want that little pat on the head. Well done, you did a good job. Okay, maybe I'll help you out a little bit. God is not a passive, distant God. He is a close, relational, personal God who intervenes in this world. And that's why we need to focus on his story and his saving acts in the world. And once we focus on his story and see what he has done, then we have to ask ourselves, how can we join his story rather than telling God he needs to join ours? The scripture passage that we're looking at today is Psalm 111. Now, the Psalms is really the worship book for the people of Israel. That's what they used as their hymnal. That's what they worshiped from the Psalms. And we turn to the Psalms for a lot of different reasons. A lot of times when we are mourning the loss of a loved one, we turn to Psalm 23. It's been a psalm that has provided comfort for a lot of people. And there are times when we're going through a crisis and we need some strength, and we turn to the Psalms and we look for God to just give us strength. And there are times that we have looked for guidance in the Psalms, especially Psalm 119, which reminds us of the importance of God's Word, and we find some wisdom in that psalm. We often turn to the Psalms in times of crisis or trouble or when we're searching for something. But today, as we look at Psalm 111, I want to look at it from a different perspective. Let's take a look at this psalm and let's learn what this psalm can teach us about worship. The first thing this psalm teaches us about worship is there is power in corporate worship. There is power when we get together, when we join together as the family of God, as the body of Christ. Now, scholars believe that this psalm was to be read or sung by one person, like as a solo. But notice what verse 1 says, "I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly." Think of this not as a psalm read by one person alone having a quiet time, but rather by a liturgist or a soloist who stands before the assembly and they begin to recite this or they begin to sing this. Why? Because there is a power when we join together that is greater than the sum of our parts. There's a word that describes that. It's called synergy. Synergy is when two different things come together, but what they create by coming together is bigger than the sum of the two. An example from nature would be plants and honeybees. Now, we know that honeybees go around from plant to plant to gather nectar. Why do they do that? Because they want to produce honey, which then in turn goes ahead and nurtures the beehive. Okay? But by doing that, they pollinate the plants, which then can produce themselves. So it's beneficial for the bees, it's beneficial for the plants, but it doesn't just end there. The synergy is it's not just beneficial for those two parties. Because the plants produce, we have food here on earth. We have beautiful flowers that we can experience. In other words, because those two are working together, everybody benefits. That's synergy. I think that's exactly what Jesus is talking about when he says, "When two or more are gathered in my name, I am there among them." When we gather together in corporate worship, something special happens. Something powerful happens. And the psalmist realizes this. The psalmist says, "We need to gather in the assembly." But what do they do? What are you supposed to do when you gather in the assembly? The second thing this psalm teaches us about worship is we need to be reminded of God's story. Scholars believe this particular psalm wasn't written by King David. It was probably written actually 500 years after King David, after Jerusalem had been destroyed, after they had been exiled to Babylon, after they had returned back to the promised land. So what are they remembering about God here? In verse 5, he provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He's referring to manna in the wilderness. God's provision. He provides food for his people. It's a God who provides. They're remembering an event that happened a long time ago, maybe 700-800 years earlier. He remembers his covenant. What covenant are they talking about? The covenant God made with Abraham, passed down to Isaac, to Jacob, saying, "You will live in this land." And boy, have they seen a roller coaster history. They entered the land. They got taken out of the land. They've entered the land again. And can you imagine them worshiping God, who despite their sin, despite time after time should have wiped them out, said, no, I will redeem you and I will give you what is promised. And here they are now back in the land. And can you imagine the expectation they have? What's God going to do next? He's done all these things in the past. What is God going to do next? And that's what it means, first and foremost, to focus on his story. We look at his past and we gather here and say, thank you, God. And we are just waiting as your people to see what you're going to do next. And then at the end of this psalm, it teaches a third important thing, and that is that God calls us into his story through obedience. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. What do you have to do to enter into his story? The psalmist tells us you have to follow him. You have to be willing to say, I will. It's not about me and my preference. It's not just enough to say, I am a follower. You have to move and say, I will. I will follow you. And because you say, I will, there are outward characteristics. There are traits that other people should see in your life, because that's what it means when you say, I am. Natural expressions of love, of joy, of commitment, of being a follower of Jesus Christ. We have asked you during this series to determine how you can move from I am to I will, because as I said last week, there's a lot of I am churches out there, and those are good churches. But they're less than God has called them to be because they're not willing to move to the I will. And all of those I am churches are made up mostly of I am people. I will churches, the ones who have stepped up and are doing what God has called them to do, I would imagine most of those are made up of I will people. So in order for us as Mount Horeb in the area of worship to move from I am to I will, we need the members of our congregation, we need those who attend here to be willing to move from I am to I will as well. It's no longer about you and your preference and your story. It's about his story. Finding out how God is moving and acting and saying, I want to be a part of that. You may need to jot a few notes about how you need, some things you need to do in your life to move from I am to I will. And if you're willing, if you've made those notes, we would love for you to share those on the boards outside in the Northex. We have some white boards that say I will on them. And people have already begun to take those black Sharpie markers and talked about what they're going to do to move, to take that next step from I am to I will. And I hope you will be willing to do the same as well. As Jack comes forward, he's going to lead us, and it would obviously be appropriate for us to sing a song about the attributes of God and one that mentions God in three persons. So, Jack, would you please come and lead us in Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty.
Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.